Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Going to be reading about the church here. Although Paul presents it as talking about wives and husbands. So let's first pray. Father, you are the God who opened our eyes and opened our ears to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as it is in the face of Jesus Christ, and to be able to hear your word and give us faith to respond to it. Would you please come this morning and give us eyes and ears as well as we consider this subject, as we hear your word? We ask that you would do so for the sake of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's. We're dealing with the subject of church membership this morning from this and other texts, and 3 points, why this topic, secondly, what is church membership, and thirdly, why is there church membership? So why this topic, what is church membership, why church membership? Why this topic? First of all, look at the text and verses 31 and 32. Paul's been talking about marriage from verse 22 on, and then unexpectedly there's a change of subject to the church. He says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying that what I've just told you about marriage refers to Christ and the church. Very interesting. Ordinarily, the way that this thought of is that marriage is the reality and Christ's relationship is a symbol of that reality. That's not what Paul is saying. Just look at the text, and I think you can see that. Rather, what Paul is saying is that the church and Christ's love for his church are the reality, and that marriage is a symbol or a shadow of that reality of Christ's relationship with his church. Now, thought of that way, which I believe is the correct way, marriage is intended to point to the church as a picture and as a symbol of Christ's love for the church. That is, that it's intended to point us to the gospel. That is, what Jesus Christ has done in saving sinners is he has sacrificed himself for his church. He has bought the church with his own precious blood. He gave himself up for her. He cleansed her. He joined himself or them ourselves to him in that way. And that's the same with the family, if you think about it. Look back at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What's he saying? He's saying that it is God's family, which is the reality, and human families are intended to be a picture or a symbol of that. It's the same when we Look at John chapter 15 when Jesus is talking about himself as the vine and his people as the branches. That is, his reality is his relationship with his people. And the vine and the branches are a picture or a symbol of it. So ordinarily, the way that people look at this is backwards. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, in Ephesians 3, and what Jesus is saying in John chapter 15 is, no, the right way to think about it is that it's my relationship with the people that is the reality, and then these are pictures or symbols of that reality. Now, why is that important? Well, because there's nothing in the world like the local church and her members. Nothing. And, truth be known, there's nothing apart from the Trinity, the triune God, that God loves more than the church for which he died, bled and died. Nothing. Nothing. And therefore, we should think like that as well. That's the first reason why this topic. Secondly, is the elders, Caesar, Santana, Ben Hoyt, and myself, were discussing this and thought that it would be good for the entire congregation to be on the same page with respect to this particular subject. So I don't get up here as kind of a dictator or as the tyrant directing the pulpit, but always try to do so in concert with or under the direction of the elders, and the elders have asked that this be something that is taught and preached on. Thirdly, it's to correct an autonomous or voluntarist, postmodernist conception about the church and membership, which is held by many people, even people that have been here for some time. And more on that in a moment. Fourthly, this is not intended to strong arm anyone. There are people that are attending here that are not members. There are people that are new attenders, people that are old attenders, people that for whatever reason have not yet become members, people that are in new members class or haven't been in new members class. I want you to know, this is not an attempt to strong arm anyone. You are not, I do not, if you've been here any length of time, I do not target people from the pulpit, all right? And this is not directed at any one group of people or anything, all right? This is for everybody, people that are members as well as people that aren't members here, so that we can all be on the same page, all right? Fifthly, lastly, why? Because the question comes up more often than not now than in the past about church membership. The first thing we discuss when we have new members class here is, why are we talking about membership? Or it's more familiarly asked this way: where in the Bible do you find church membership? Where does the Bible require church membership? Well, that's why this topic is important, because that's a wrong way to approach the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of proof texts for doctrines, all right? It is not a systematic theology, okay? And that's not the right way to approach the Bible. Paul here is talking about Christ and the church in the context of writing a letter to a local church. He's addressing people in a real-life context and in real-life situations. He's not abstracting theological doctrines and then proof-texting it. And in the third point this morning, why church membership, I hope that you will have more than enough reason to see why the Bible requires church membership. But it's not a proof-text. You can't turn anywhere in the Bible that says you must be a church member, all right? But what I'm saying is that's a wrong way to approach the Bible, all right? So, for all those reasons, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's why this is a topic for the sermon this morning and, God willing, next week. But what is church membership? Well, secondly, we have been dealing with the fifth commandment in the 10:30 service, and we have been looking at Jesus as Lord of all of life. We have been seeing how the Bible, all of the Bible, applies to all of life, and particularly the Lordship of Jesus Christ in various spheres. Just previously this morning, we looked at racism and sexism, for example, trying to cultivate and inculcate a world and life view. Jesus is Lord of the church as well, all right? So most people view the church, all right, like a soccer club or a charity organization, okay? That is, most people view the church like a mechanic who services your soul, or like a gas station where you come and get filled up with spiritual truth, all right? This is not the way that the church is presented to us in the Bible. Worse, there are some who have no place for the church at all in their thinking. I've run into people for 30 years here in New York City and elsewhere, to be fair. You run into somebody who says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, where do you worship? Oh, I don't go to worship. Well, what church do you belong to? I'm a member of the invisible church. To which my question is, and where does the invisible church meet on Sunday morning? You see, when Paul wrote letters, along with the other authors of the New Testament, he didn't write to an invisible church. He wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. And if you had gone to Ephesus, you would have been able to find the church at Ephesus. It met in a particular place. It might have been somebody's home, all right? Most likely was in the early church, ancient church, it was like that. But you would be able to find a group of believers who met at a certain time in a certain place that was the church in Ephesus, as with the other cities as well. This mentality has developed or been cultivated in many people, sadly, for a number of reasons. One, perhaps most prevalent, is that Christianity is only a matter of believing certain ideas. It's not a matter of being a church member. It's not a matter of sitting under the means of grace, preaching the sacraments, prayer, other things, right? But it's just a matter of believing the right things. So you run into people, oh, you were a Christian? Yeah, I believe Jesus is, but it doesn't affect their life in any way. It's only a matter of mental assent to certain ideas. This is Gnosticism in modern form, and I can't elaborate on that. Also, another reason why this is so is postmodernism. Postmodernism is a particular perspective, philosophy, if you will, view of life that has infected many people in our society, including the church. You had pre-modern, which was kind of people lived according to revelation. You had modernism, which reason replaced revelation. And then you have postmodernism, where the whole idea of truth is called into question, and that's a whole philosophical subject for discussion. Suffice it to say that one of the symptoms of postmodernism in many people is a consumer mentality. So I go to church because I'm a consumer. I look for a church that's going to feed me, fill me up, fill my gas tank up with spiritual truth. But that's it. It's a consumer mentality. You hear this in the language of people where they say, I'm church shopping, as if somehow, you're on Amazon, right, and looking for some particular product or something. Don't misunderstand me. Looking around for a decent church is a good thing. But my point is, people have a consumer mentality. People come to church to get. They get fed, they get a good sermon, they want to hear something, maybe reformed, maybe orthodox, maybe solid, but that's it. They come and they get and then they're gone. It's a consumer mentality. It's something that's been produced by postmodernism, all right? Some have this mentality simply because of poor teaching. Poor teaching is epidemic in the contemporary Christian church, and therefore it could be chalked up to ignorance. They've never been taught anything different or never been taught about this at all. Well, for all those reasons, this is important. We need to get our minds right, all of us, about this. This is that kind of mindset is like looking at a family and calling it a business, all right? The church is not a club and the church is not a service provider. It's the body of Christ, all right? And it's the body of Christ for which he died and which he purchased with his own precious blood. It is the body of Christ which he promised to build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't promise that for Christian clubs. He didn't promise that for any other society. He promised that for the church, all right? So what's the solution? Let me propose this. What is the church? What is the church? Well, if we look at the text, we can see what it is. It's a marriage. It's a marriage. And marriages, if you think about it for a moment, very importantly, marriages can be thought of in two ways, and both of which are valid And I'd submit to you that that's the way we should be thinking about the church as well. You think about a marriage organically, and you think about a marriage institutionally. All right? Well, let me explain that to you. All right? Marriage organically, all right, is a man and a woman, at least Christian, right, who live together, who make a home together, who have sexual relations together, are intimate together, more often than not have children together, all right, and share confidences. All of those things contribute to what the Bible says, two become one. That's an organic relationship of two becoming one in a marriage. But marriage is not only an organic relationship, it's an institution, all right? It's an institution. Marriage as an institution, all right, is like this. We gather in the sight of God and his people to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Those are the words of an institution. Or with this ring, right, with this ring, a man or a woman says to a man or a woman, with this ring, I thee wed. That's an institution, all right? Or I pronounce you husband and wife. You may now kiss the bride. Or a marriage certificate, which is issued by the state, all right, is an institution. Or a marriage which is recognized by the church. When you had state churches in Europe, for example, weddings were held in the church on Sunday because not only the state but the church had a vested interest in the institution of marriage. Now, this is the aspect of marriage that's being lost in our society, which is perfectly understandable. As we drift further and further from God, and as we disregard and deny God and deny his word and what his word has to say about life, then you're going to get this institutional understanding fading. And you have an emphasis instead on the organic relationship. So what do you have people today? You don't have people getting married. If you pay attention to what's going on in our society, the marriage rates are going down and down and down. But the rates of people living together are going up and up and up because people want the organic relationship, but they don't want the institution. Now, what I'm suggesting is that based on the text, all right, marriage is both an institution and an organic relationship, and therefore the church is both an organic relationship as well as an institution. And we can't say, I want the organic relationship, I want the benefits, I want to consume, but I don't want the institution. And you hear this over and over again, popularized in the saying, I want to be spiritual but not religious. I'm sick of institutional religion. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible talks about an institution, which is called the church, all right? That's very important. It's not just showing up on Sunday and hearing a sermon, okay? So, we're looking at the text. We're looking at Paul saying he's talking about Christ and the church, and he's using marriage as a symbol or a picture of the reality, which is the reality of Christ's relationship to the church. If you want to think about this another way, it's like a body, a human body. It's like a skeleton, which gives structure to the body, the institution, and the organs of the body, the heart, the liver, the kidney, the guts, one thing or the other, as the flesh, the skin. So today we have, it should be both. We should have both the skeletons and the thing. We have a body. Marriage and the church are both institutional and organic, all right? Here's the definition of a local church. Definition of a local church is this: a group of Christians who regularly assemble in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ and his kingdom through the means of grace. A group of Christians who regularly assemble in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ and his kingdom through the means of grace. Let me unpack that for you. Can't take the time to explain this in depth. Suffice it to say that when you look at the Bible and the Bible's teaching, all right, for example, Jesus in the gospel mentions the church only twice in the four Gospels. Only mentions the church twice. He mentions the kingdom 49 times. When you get to the Apostle Paul, He mentions the church 43 times and the kingdom only 14 times. Now, why do I say that? What's the point? The point is, Jesus' emphasis is on the kingdom. And I would commend to you, for example, Herman Ridderbos's work, The Coming of the Kingdom, if you're interested in that. A number of people in congregation have read it and been greatly blessed by that. So Jesus' emphasis is on the kingdom, but it's on the kingdom that establishes the church as an institution. And the church is not the kingdom, but it is a representative of the kingdom, if you will. It's an embassy of the nation. It's an embassy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, all right? We sang, for example, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, loved and purchased with his blood, right? So when we think about the church, we have to think about the church in conjunction with the kingdom, all right? The kingdom establishes the church as an institution. Now, I'm going to elaborate that more next time. I realize that's a mouthful, but that brings us to the third point this morning. Why? Why church membership? Where in the Bible does it teach about church membership? Well, we don't have time this morning to look at every text. You may want to write down notes, or you may want to get the recording. Please be good Bereans, all right? Don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures to see if these things are true, all right? I have five sets of scriptures to talk to you about that clearly demonstrate membership in a local church is something that the Bible expects and requires, all right? First of all the texts in the Bible that have these two words together, one another. You're familiar with these. Love one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Rebuke one another. Love one another, right? All those one, I think there are like 27 of them in the New Testament. All those one another texts. Now, what do those texts assume? They assume the context of a local church where you're going to have one another to do these things with or for, right? That is, there's mutual accountability within a local church. There are commitments one to another. There are responsibilities and relationships one to another. The idea is that you are connected and committed to all the other members of the church, and all the other members of the church are connected and committed to you. There's no other way that you can understand those texts, all right? Think of all the images of the church in the New Testament, second set of texts, all right? 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, talks about the church as a body. They're all corporate images. They're not individual images. They're not images of a person or of an individual. They're corporate. They're images that assume a body. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter 2, it talks about the church as a building. You are living stones. Well, you know, I used to be in the construction trades. You don't build a building with one brick. You don't do it. You need a whole pallets full of bricks put together. And when you put a brick wall together, all right, each brick supports the other bricks. And if you don't have that, the wall falls down. So all of these images are presented to us in the Bible. Third, all the passages in the Bible about elders, all right? Hebrews chapter 13 exhorts his hearers to obey and to submit to the elders of the church. Well, who? If it's talking about the invisible church, who's he talking about? No, the assumption is, you're in a local congregation that has ordained elders that you are to obey and submit to. And why is that? Well, because it goes on in Hebrews 13, verse 17, to say that the pastor or the elders are going to have to give an account for all the members of the church on Judgment Day. Well, who am I going to have to give an account for on Judgment Day? It's not the invisible church in all places at all times. It's you. I'm going to have to give an account on Judgment Day for you. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about a local congregation, which has had a shepherd or shepherds placed in positions of authority over them. 1 Thessalonians 5, going on to talk about elders. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, talks about respecting elders, esteeming elders who are worthy, who labor among you. What's the assumption? Labor among whom? Laboring in a local church, in a local congregation, all right? That's what it's talking about. And the local congregation, the local members among whom they labor, are to respect, esteem, and consider worthy those who are in the leadership. In 1 Peter 5, it says to elders, shepherd the flock among you. That's not talking about an invisible church. It's talking about, if you will, it's talking about Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, the people that God has assembled here, the people that God has gathered here. Look at one passage. Look at Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20. I'll have you read this one. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul here is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he's giving his farewell to them. It's quite a moving, emotional scene. Paul is crying as he says farewell to these men among whom and with whom he's labored. And in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Where? In Ephesus. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit made you overseers of the church in Ephesus. To care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. Which he obtained with his own blood. Messiah's Reformed Fellowship has been gathered out of the world by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I said at the outset, there's nothing outside the Trinity that God loves more than his church. So much that he sent his son to purchase it with his own precious blood. So all these passages about elders conclude with that gospel motivation. Fourth set of passages, church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between two of you. If he refuses to listen, take two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, treat him as you would a publican or a tax collector. That's the process of church discipline, all right? In 1 Corinthians 5, all right, it talks about handing someone over to Satan. Man had his father's wife. It was an incestuous relationship. It says, when you are gathered together in the power of the Spirit, and I am with you in spirit, hand this man over to Satan, that his soul may be saved. It talks about those on the inside and those that are on the outside. That is, the Bible makes a clear distinction between a people that are called the church and people that are not called the church. How do we know who these people are? They are those who assemble in the name of Christ in a local assembly. And church discipline has the ability to put them out of the church. You can't be excommunicated of something that you've not first been communicated as part of. You just can't. So the fact of church discipline indicates church membership. This is one of the biggest problems of churches today that don't have membership, is people can't be disciplined. People can't be disciplined. Now, that sounds kind of rough, right? People can't be disciplined. But from a pastoral perspective, this is the way I look at it, and I believe this is the way the elders look at it as well, is that we have no recourse to love somebody if they go astray. If they go off the reservation with respect to how they believe or how they behave, what they believe or how they behave, there's no recourse for a pastor or for the elders with that individual because they're not a member. They just say, well, who are you? Who do you think you are? I'm not answerable to you. Or the answer that I often get, it's between me and Jesus. It's none of your business. Well, that's not the Bible I read. The Bible says you're supposed to be under my care and I'm going to have to give an account on Judgment Day for you. I can't do that unless you're a member. I can't, let me make this very clear. I can't love you the way that Christ calls me to love you if you're not a member. Next set of Spiritual gifts. All the passages about spiritual gifts. Do you realize that when the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, it talks about gifts that don't belong to you? And they don't belong to me. They belong to everybody else in the church. Now, I often use this example. I hope you bear with me. I like to think that I have the gift of preaching and teaching. You may think otherwise, but you're sitting here. All right? So I like to think I have the gift of preaching and teaching. Well, if God had given me that gift for myself, I could just go in a closet, right? Or stand in front of a mirror and preach and teach. Say, oh, hey, God, this is great, right? No, my gift of preaching and teaching isn't for me. My gift of preaching and teaching belongs to you. And you have gifts. Everybody has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has given every believer gifts. You may have the gift of prayer. You may have the gift of evangelism. You may have the gift of giving. You may have the gift of helps. You may have whatever. Oh, we could go through a whole list of spiritual gifts. But what the Bible teaches is that those gifts belong to everybody else. And you need a place where you can exercise those gifts for everybody else. Why is that important? Well, look at Ephesians, and don't look at it now, but in the book of Ephesians it says, because that's how the body of Christ is built up. The body of Christ is built up as every part does its job, and everybody's using their gifts for the benefit of others. So I preach and teach, and you're edified. You pray, and I'm edified. You give, and I get a salary. but you see how it works, right? It's the body is built up. The church grows, Paul says, only when everybody's doing their part. Only when everybody's working together. Only when all those one another passages are being exercised. Not in an invisible church, but in a local congregation. Last set of passages. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47, and you're going to have to look this up later if you want to be a Berean, it says that when those 3,000 on Pentecost were saved, they were added to the church. They were added to the church. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, what we usually recognize as the beginning of the New Testament diaconate, there were elections held. You don't have an election in an invisible church. You don't have an election amongst just anybody that shows up when you make an announcement, oh, the church is going to have an election today. No, members vote in an election. In Acts chapter 15, when they had the Jerusalem Council, it talks about the whole church did something and made a declaration. In Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, you know, at the end of Romans, Paul says, say hello to this person, that person, this person, that person. Paul was aware that there were people who were members of the church at Rome. And he says, when I write a letter, I want you to greet these people that are in the church there. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, Paul talks about a widow's list of women that needed to be cared for, right? That assumes that